The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to John chapter 10, and in your notes to the doctrine of redemption. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is the environment that God has provided. We study the principle that we call the gap system, whatever terminology one may use to refer to it, but it is the idea that God communicates through his word to the human race, and in fact has only left us this particular revelation. We have previous revelations, say, through the prophets and obviously through Christ himself. But now we have the written word of God, which is capable of providing all the information that a believer needs so that he can orient to God's plan. And ultimately, of course, this involves the faith in the gospel first, then faith in doctrine phase two. You have to continue to trust in the word of God to do those things that God says he will do. As a fact, he said, my word will not return to me void or empty until it goes forth and accomplishes that for which I sent it. And so we recognize that there is power inherent in the word of God. You see that in the beginning of original creation. And God said, let there be light, and light became. And so the reality is, of course, this is why we study this. This is the agent of phase two sanctification. Sanctify them in the truth, and your word is truth. And so we continue to pursue these objectives, reinforcing the things we know already, maybe, or have heard, say the doctrine of redemption. But generally speaking, it's been my experience that from time to time, no matter if you've heard a doctrine three or four times, that something new may pop up. And obviously we're at different places in different books, and so they aren't all exactly the same. But that's why we are here, so it's time to make sure you're prepared to study, that is, in fellowship. We recognize that we all stumble in many ways, so therefore we have a way of dealing with our failures, our sins. But we recognize also that we are blessed because God does not impute our sins to us, that these have been imputed to Christ, and so when we confess, 1 John 1:9, that is the principle that we are citing, that Christ has paid for these sins and that God can righteously forgive us. So time to make sure everything's in order, and anything else you need to do to put aside distractions and focus your attention, now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of your plan. We thank you for the grace that makes all this possible, beginning with the grace of God in salvation, by which you drew us to yourself through the working of the ministry and through the principles of the gospel. We thank you for the grace you continue to provide, the living grace we see at the outset of every letter, that you desire grace and peace for your people in an ongoing sense so that we can continue to represent you, however imperfectly, in the devil's world. We thank you for these things and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I hope everybody that was struggling with anything is over it now. So I know I'm feeling a lot better, but you never know when. And this time of year, I think, is more difficult because you tend to open up the house because it's cooler and you don't want to run the air conditioner all the time. But it does sometimes a job on the sinuses if you have those kinds of problems. So at any rate, hopefully we'll get, now you're going to get another week off, sadly, unless we decide, if everybody wants to get together Tuesday, we can. I don't have anything going that day. I don't know who will be in town and who won't, so I figured people will be traveling or people will be coming in, so I'm not going to put that burden on you. All right, we are dealing with the doctrine of redemption, which again is one aspect of the larger category of soteriology, the doctrines that relate to salvation, the things that God had to do in order to bring us into his plan. And all of these things, of course, have to be done consistently with his essence. Any deviation from the truth or from righteousness that God might try, obviously, would be met with a challenge by Satan. So God had to do everything to bring us into his plan. And this doctrine deals with our state of slavery that existed prior to salvation. And that state of slavery, of course, comes as a result of being in Adam, having an old sin nature that was passed on to you by your parents. Nobody is guilty in this, but the reality is possession of an old sin nature is a capital offense before God, and he renders you spiritually dead the second he sees that. And this is why the baby comes into the world without a human spirit. He has to believe at some point in his experience, in his existence. And those who are positive, we talk about people who are positive, they are called seekers, that they desire a relationship with God. And even while it took me a much longer time to ever realize that, but at 4, 5, 6 years old, I was wondering how we got here. I was wondering what life was all about. Where did we come from? And all of that. And of course, the explanation I got was, well, God created it. And that's true. That is true. It's a simple explanation, but it's true. And so those who desire a relationship with God and wonder about that sort of thing, God is obligated under grace and righteousness and truth to provide that relationship if a person wants it. So we had gotten through the introduction here and the vocabulary. Much of the Greek vocabulary, or the two of the major words there, have to do with the marketplace, the agora. This is where things were traded, where you went to do business, but this was also where slaves were bought and sold. So we are down now to the definition and description. Webster defines the act of redemption as regaining possession of something by the payment of a stipulated price. In short, it means to repurchase something. So one may wonder, well, why would you ever have to buy something back? Well, there were things that could happen in life, and these are covered very much through the Old Testament ceremonial code. But there are two distinct concepts contained in the doctrine of redemption. The first deals with the deliverance from a situation that is viewed as something that hinders or oppresses the individual. There is a lack of freedom in this position. And the second element focuses on the positive benefit of the one who has been relieved of that situation or that oppression. The redeemed is freed from his burden and provided a better life. And in John 10:10, this is what Jesus talked about as he described himself as one of the seven I am statements that are found in the book of John. Identified himself as I am the door. That's in the previous verse there. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, there is only one way into the plan of God, and that is through faith in Christ. Nothing else will do it. Nothing else is acceptable. Nothing else meets the righteous standards of God. So if anyone enters through me, he shall be saved. And not only will he be saved, but he will go in and out and find pasture. And not only delivered from the previous situation, but into a better life. There's a certain freedom, obviously, that exists among the people of God. We may not always live like we're free, but we are free. We have been set free. So the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. And the thief here, probably behind the scenes spiritually, refers to Satan, but there are all kinds of thieves, all kinds of people who would destroy you if they could, who are not necessarily looking out for your best interest. But I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. That's a part of the abundance, the going in and out and finding pasture, plenty to eat, plenty to drink. How much does a sheep need to be happy? Not much. Protection from predators, they got to have that. But as far as food and drink, that's pretty much their whole life. And so going out and roaming around, and you have these pastoral, you've probably seen them before, pictures, pastoral scenes where the shepherd is sitting there, or the sheepdog, and the sheep are just grazing placidly. And I am the good shepherd, another of the I ams. The good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. So D, redemption is most simply understood as deliverance from some sort of bondage, a release from something or someone, of something or someone, from an alien power that has a claim on it. And as we will see, the biblical idea of redemption also involves the deliverer and what he must do to effect the deliverance. What he must do, or the price he must pay, is known as the redemption price or the ransom. And you're familiar with that from the concept, the criminal act of kidnapping, holding people for ransom. Now, they don't necessarily do it with people, although they still do sometimes. Now they want to kidnap your computer and hold it for hostage until you give them some money or whatever. So, and if everybody here doesn't know it, if your computer ever pops up and all of a sudden there's somebody there telling you, hey, you've got a problem, you need to log in, we're here to help, shut your computer off immediately. Don't interact with it, turn it off. And that will break the connection. Or you can alternately break your internet connection, that would do it too. But do not respond to those things. Those are scams. They prey on people's fears. Oh, there's something wrong with my computer. I better get it fixed. I didn't even know. And that's the nature of the criminal mind. They're always looking to make it easy off of someone else. Feather their own nest at your expense. So F here now, release from the claim must be effected by someone who, for whatever reason, has a prior or more fundamental claim on the person or thing that is to be delivered. And one of the things we can certainly say for the entire human race is that God has a prior fundamental claim because he is the creator. He has a prior fundamental claim on the earth, in fact, because he created it. It is all his by virtue of creation. But yet an alien power has come to operate within God's realm, within the sphere we call heaven and earth. And so we will see that comes up in the matter, too, of why, in the matter of the kinsman redeemer, why the Messiah had to be fully human. This, the virgin birth, people might think, well, that was just done to set him apart or something. There are good, sound doctrinal reasons for why he had to be born of a virgin. First and foremost, he could not have a sin nature. That was going to be the real problem. Anybody with a sin nature, we have never known one person in the history of the entire world, trillions and trillions of people, we've never known one person without a sin nature that didn't sin. And we've known people without a sin nature, Adam, who did sin. And Jesus was the only other man who ever came. That's why he's called the last Adam. He came to undo both the works Adam got us into and the works of the devil, who was operating, of course, as we know, behind the scenes. So G here, while it is occasionally possible, or was, for someone to deliver himself, more characteristically, the Redeemer was someone else. Leviticus chapter 25. And really, in the particular instance here, I believe, is only one of physical impoverishment. Leviticus rather, 25:47. Now, if the means of a stranger or sojourner with you become sufficient, and a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to him to sell himself to a stranger who is sojourning with you, or to the descendants of a stranger's family, then he shall have the redemption right after he has been sold. Now, how would he do that? Well, if he had been sold because he was impoverished, he could work and begin to make money again. If he's put into slavery, he could work off his debt, as it were. But more characteristically, and that's why you see this in verse 48, one of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle, or his uncle's son. Who would his uncle's son be? That's your cousin. Your cousin could redeem you. He may redeem him. or one of his blood relatives from his family may redeem him. And so this broadens it all out. Obviously, parents, grandparents, obviously parents could, grandparents, aunts, uncles, cousins, second cousins. A lot of people maybe had a particular, and obviously as you moved away from the individual involved, the right of redemption lessened. But as long as you were a blood relative, it was still there. But they generally expected, obviously, the nearer relative to act on behalf of the one who needed to be redeemed. And if he prospers, any blood relative, but if he prospers, he may redeem himself. And so God may bless him, and he's able to redeem himself from his state. And that happened occasionally. Not the most often, but it probably did. So, H, it should be noted that what the Redeemer does in order to accomplish the redemption, or the price he must pay, is not always the same. Exodus chapter 21. Exodus 21:30. And this is in a context, back up to verse 28. If an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall surely be stoned. Now, this goes back to the covenant made with Noah following the flood. And of every animal and of every man, I will require the lifeblood. If somebody kills somebody, they're under a death sentence whether it's ever executed or not. If an animal killed someone, it was under a death sentence. You're not allowed to kill people with souls. And that's all people. So its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall go unpunished. If, however, an ox was previously in the habit of goring, and we know this is a bad ox. Nowadays, it would be a bad dog. You know the dog is vicious. You know it bites. Anybody that keeps pit bulls is suspect in my mind anyway, because they're a dangerous breed, and we know that. Certain breeds, there are certain things more dangerous than others. You hardly ever really get attacked, by one of them little fluffy dogs. They're not, first they're not big enough to do anything, really. But if he doesn't confine it, so now you have the issue of liability brought into this. And yet he does not confine it, and it kills a man or a woman. The ox will be stoned, and its owner shall also be put to death. And if a ransom is demanded of him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is demanded. So whatever the penalty was today, we've seen it playing out over the last 6 weeks, 8 weeks, something like that. The Save Maya deal. What are they demanding? Demanding $220 million for false imprisonment, for failure to render medical care. I would think that's all a violation of the Hippocratic Oath, but I guess not all of them are doctors. So at any rate, that's what they demand. But in the ancient world, under Israeli law here, the reality is, of course it wasn't Israel yet, they weren't into the land, but the reality is that if you have liability, then you're liable and they can demand anything they want of you. Other than that, the owner of the ox forfeited his life. But if the person was kind enough to say, okay, I'm not going to press this and have you killed, most people, in the initial stages, something violent, brutal happens like that. They lose a loved one. Ox gets out or whatever and gores your wife. You're not going to be happy about that, or your husband or your child. Very often it would probably result in the death penalty. And whether it gores a son or daughter, it shall be done to him according to the same rule. Ryrie here has now pretty well summed up the major concepts of redemption as follows. People are redeemed from something. Namely, and we're going to get into this, from the marketplace of slavery to sin. People are, and really he, although Ryrie, I don't know that he has everything together in terms of his understanding of the sin nature. The slavery is to the sin nature. It's not just that you sin. It's a slavery to the sin nature. The sin nature is the master. It's calling the shots. People are redeemed by something, namely the payment of a price. In our case, the blood of Christ. And again, not the literal blood, the sacrifice of his life. and people are redeemed to something, namely to a state of freedom. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, this is a pretty direct, straightforward, easily understood statement. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. And of course, in the context of this, it's the issue of the Judaizers that are troubling the Galatians. And this was addressed in the Jerusalem Council. And that's exactly the words they used, that the law was a yoke that neither our fathers nor us have been able to bear. And why would you want to put yourself back under the law? Christ redeemed us from the law, having become a curse. And if you are into works in order to the law, good deeds, for salvation, then Christ is of no benefit to you, because that will not get you saved. And if you go at it with a works or a faith plus works mentality, you're in trouble. The reality is it's faith and faith alone. God didn't require anything of us, but we were dead. We had nothing to offer. And so when people think, oh, I've somehow impressed God, they don't understand the realities of what we're dealing with in many cases. Certainly unbelievers don't get this. So there, Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom. This is why Christ set us free. Roman numeral 4 now, the need for redemption, why we have to be redeemed in the first place. Adam, the first member of the human race, was created perfect and sinless in the image of God. And we say he was sinless, but the reality is one person, I think maybe it was Honer, I'm not sure, I can't remember who said it, but essentially said that this is a state of untested sinlessness, untested holiness. They were holy, we might say, but they never had any reason not to be, nor anything that would render them otherwise. But then with the prohibition, now we have one thing. Here's God. Now, and of course, you understand that this is the nature of man at some level. But here's God who's provided man everything in the world he needs, up to and including a companion, a female wife. And so he's provided everything. They have everything in the garden they need. They lacked nothing. They were completely content. Some of that, they were naked and did not make themselves ashamed. Some of that has to do with sexual activity, but some of it is they were just in a state of bliss, more or less. And everything was perfect. And that changed, obviously, with the prohibition. Now, one tree, the one thing, I'm only going to make this, one thing you cannot have. It couldn't have been any simpler. And of course, as we know, the nature of such, nature of things is such that Satan seizes and then later on works through the sin nature. What is it you want the most? What I can't have. That's what I want. I want that now because I can't have it. You know, like the Who said, I want it. I want it. But you can't have it. And so the reality is here, Adam was perfect and had everything he needed, and then was placed into a perfect environment. Genesis chapter 1, of course. This is following. Well, actually, this is on day 6 of the restoration. The planet had been rendered uninhabitable by a judgment from God on Satan. In between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, I've heard people refer to it for years as the gap theory. It's not a theory. It's very plain, and if you know the languages, you can prove it's there. And so one has to ask, what happened from Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in that context, bara, it doesn't always mean creation ex nihilo, but in this context it does. He spoke everything into existence. As we know, God the Son did this. He was before all things, but by him and through him and for him, all things were created. He created all things. He created you. He creates me. This is the way he operates. Now, and the earth, here's the big problem in most Hebrew classes. They don't inform the students that there is no to be verb in Hebrew. And so when they see the verb haya, which is what you're going to have here, the Hebrew H-A-Y-A-H. Hayat means to become something. Now, after, obviously, there's a process. If you become something, then you, quote, are it. I understand it can morph into a to-be situation. But that's not the first way it should be looked at with this word. This word has the idea of becoming something. And why did the earth become formless and void? That's the question. Right away, if you're going to ever exegete and do Genesis, these are the questions that must be addressed. And secondarily, why was only the earth formless and void? He says nothing about the heavens. The heavens weren't touched. Why not? And there was no judgment on them. The judgment was on the earth. Because this is where Satan had apparently decided to set up his kingdom. And the earth becomes the point of contention between God and Satan from then on out. Satan and his demons are ejected here. The earth was formless and void. What does that mean? The earth, and really was, is the bad translation. It's became. The New American Standard didn't do this justice. The earth became formless. What does that mean? It means that everywhere you looked, it looked the same. It was like a whiteout. If you ever been in one of those, you can't see it. All the features look the same. You may have seen it on some of these shows. If you get up far enough north, up there to the edge of Alaska and up towards the Arctic Circle, or far enough south, down toward the South Pole, you can get into situations where you can't recognize features because there's nothing to discern there. So the whole earth became, as it were, a big ball. What it became was a big ball of ice, in fact. That's what happened to it. And it became void. Void of what? Void of the inhabitants that had previously been here. And that is Satan and his people. This is not a verse that one can use to establish a pre-Adamic race. People have been trying to get around the Bible for centuries. And, then there must have been people here before Adam and Eve. No, there wasn't. There wasn't another civilization. Atlantis didn't exist before Adam and Eve. The earth, why? And again, the question becomes why? Why did this happen? And then you have direct statements, say in Isaiah. I think it's Isaiah 55 maybe, or somewhere in that vicinity, where he says, I did not, the earth here, Haaretz became tohu wabohu. And he says, I did not create it, tohu. Whoops. So to translate this was does grave injustice to what's actually here. Because God said, I didn't create it, tohu. So something happened that demanded judgment. And that something was the fall of Satan. And darkness. The darkness, of course, now darkness has been introduced into God's creation. The darkness of sin and ignorance and rebellion was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And by the way, you have two members of the Godhead right here in Genesis 1-2 proving that the concept of the Trinity, I mean, I know there's only two yet, but by the end of chapter 1, you have all three members of the Godhead actually referenced. You have Elohim, you have Ruach Elohim, the Spirit of Elohim, and then you have Yahweh Elohim. All three members of the Godhead are mentioned in Genesis 1. So the Trinity is not some doctrine that people they've griped about it, hadn't necessarily liked it, but it's easily documentable from the Scriptures if one studies them properly. So you see the three members of the Godhead working through this process here. And this is when they are going to restore now the earth. And this is done in a period of 6 24-hour periods, 6 days. But you got people who don't study the Bible, who for years never looked at the languages. And they've got creation. Many, many fundamentalist organizations have creation taking a place over a period of 6 days, original creation. Why would God need any time to create? Time didn't even exist at that point. And God is still not subject to it. It doesn't take God 6 days to create things. He spoke it into existence, and he's going to speak it out of existence as per 2 Peter. And it's going to be gone and then replaced with a new heavens and a new earth. So here's this environment. It's the earth is under judgment, not yet. I mean, it's been judged, but then God restores it and makes it habitable for the people he's going to place on there. And in Genesis 1:26, we have the planning stage of mankind, or for mankind. And this is, in a sense, the Godhead in a council, ruminating, we might say, among themselves, coming up, as it were, and again, language of accommodation, because God always knows everything. He never figures anything out where we have to. But here, God created, God said, let us, oh my, who is us? That's the three members of the Godhead. There's another proof of the fact that the Trinity can be easily documented. So let us make man in our image. So does this mean man looks like God? No, because God is a spirit. And people tend to think in terms of the physical. If you get too bad about it, we call you a wooden-headed literalist. Because you can only think in terms of what's there. And the disciples manifested this. All people manifest it maybe sometimes, I guess. But we don't want to be that way. When he talks about in all things in Christ, you have been enriched in him. People start immediately. What's their first thought? Ah, God wants me rich. Money. And they tend to focus on the physical. Hey, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. Well, he said that because we don't have bread. No, had nothing to do with bread. But they, again, so here, let us make man in our image. God is a spirit. And the image of God has to do with those aspects of God that are reflected in man. For instance, his sovereignty is reflected in volition, free will. God has free will. God provides man free will. Every moral creature God's created has free will. That's a part of the creation. The angels had it. God has it. Men have it. But there are obviously other things. God has a moral center. God is righteous and just. A man is made with a conscience. And you see the conscience kick in right after Adam and Eve sinned. You see the function of the conscience very clearly there in Genesis 3. And he said, let them rule over, and according to our likeness. Now, image and likeness are not. Here you have zelem, image, in the Hebrew, zelem, actually, and then likeness, demuth. These two are not identical. Likeness requires volition. You can be made in somebody's image, but likeness requires you being like them. Well, you have to kind of want that. It doesn't just automatically happen. And so, and when we see the actual formation of man, likeness is left out. God didn't create him in his likeness. He wants man to be like him. That is the ultimate goal, is to share in everything that God is and has. And it's talked about, again, in terms of riches and wealth and glory. But again, not earthly riches, not money. And so let them rule over the dominion mandate. Man is given authority over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, essentially over the physical creation, over all the earth, all the animals on it, all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man. Now you got verse 27, the formation. God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And so in order for God to express who he is, it required two different kinds of souls coming into existence. A male soul and a female soul. And that's what this is about. The formation of their souls. And this the soul of Adam was not put into that body. The body was created first. The soul was not put into the body till after the fact. And Eve was formed, her body was formed from the rib of Adam. And then a soul was imputed to that, probably fully formed physical body. It had no life, even though it was physically able and capable. But until you get that breath of life, the breath, wind, or spirit of life, that the neshama, that is breathed, the spark of life that starts people up. And then God, obviously, that spark of life, he can pull at any time. And they'll say, well, why'd they die? And they'll have some physical reason, but I can tell you why they died. God pulled their neshama. They're not running anymore. And that's the case. So there he created him and then placed him in a perfect environment in chapter 2. 2, verses 7 and 8. Here's the actual record of the formation. And basically what most people, again, when you're doing the book of Genesis, you have to understand the way Moses writes. And failure to do that has led to a lot of problems interpreting Genesis. They said, oh my God, there's two accounts of creation. No, there's not. But what Adam does, was, or Adam, Moses, as he writes book, Moses wrote the first five books, the Pentateuch, and also likely the book of Job. And one of the Psalms. I think he wrote one, Psalm 100 and something. I can't remember which one. So he starts. Here it starts. In the beginning. Well, that's a good place to start. And this is, we'll be looking at this in our Doctrine of Beginnings. There's a lot of things called the beginning. And we tend to, you know, definitize it by putting the article there, the beginning. But the article is never present in the Greek or Hebrew. It's a beginning. Because there's lots of different beginnings in the Bible. So here you have this matter of in the beginning, okay, original creation. And then he advances the narrative to a point. And then he backtracks, takes up here, and then begins to advance the narrative again. And then he goes beyond what he said. And he keeps writing like this. And so he advances the narrative, but sometimes he's recapitulating. He's going over something a second time. Not that there were two separate events, but that's the way he writes. So in here, Genesis 2:7, and the Lord God formed man from dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Three distinct things here. First, the body is formed. If you can picture a fully formed human being laying there, perfect in every sense, but he's not alive, just a physical body laying there. Then he breathed into his nostrils. That's the second thing. That came after the formation of the body. And then, thirdly, man now is a living being. Man is alive, in a sense, like God is. He doesn't necessarily share God's life in terms of the quality of it, but he shares in the actual reality of life. And in him was life. Life is only found in God, in fact. And the Lord planted a garden toward the east in Eden. And there he placed the man whom he had formed. And as we know, Eve comes along a little later. So B, however, part of that image involved the principle that man be provided volition and be allowed to determine his own destiny. Over the course of human history, there's been a lot of views on the matter of destiny. And do we live? Is free will an illusion? Do we live in a deterministic world? And the fact is, free will is a reality. Everybody gets to choose. God doesn't destine anybody for any end other than those he has marked out previously. But he doesn't, for instance, the language of predestination is used to believers, those whom he predestined. He called ultimately, finally, in time, and then he glorifies them. That covers the whole process from eternity past into the future. The language of predestination is never used of unbelievers. They're not destined to go to hell. They choose to. They choose to reject the gospel. And so God doesn't force anybody into heaven. You made a choice at some point freely of your own volition to accept the principles of the truth. Jesus is the Savior of the world. He's God's answer, and he's the only way to heaven. And every one of us made that decision. But again, unbelievers just simply choose not to, even if exposed to the truth. And God's under no obligation to give every unbeliever a gospel hearing. This is another place where the fundamentalists really get things wrong. And this troubles them. Are you telling me that people haven't heard about God and his plan and died and went to hell? Yes, I am. But the fact is, every human being knows there's a God. They lie about it, they cover their tracks, but they know there's a God. Because God has made it plain to them, it says. And if God's made it plain that he exists, his divine power and deity, seen in a physical creation, if he's made it plain that he exists, then people could figure that out. Man wasn't created stupid. And again, you get back into the whole evolutionary thing where cavemen are learning how to walk upright. Nothing like that happened at all, ever. That is just human, satanic speculation. And to get the human race off on whatever it is they want to be concerned about, other than orienting to God. And however imperfectly we do it, we at least try. We're at least trying to do it. We may fail. We may come short. But that's why we have grace. If you were perfect at everything, you wouldn't need grace. But we have grace. So God does this. Man has volition. Man determines his own destiny, for good or for bad. And people cannot blame God for this. This is part, I believe, of the satanic objection to his sentence. You created me evil. You can't send me to hell and be loving. Whatever his arguments are that are being undermined, and one of them certainly is Satan had every advantage. And men come into the world, all of us came into the world in a state of spiritual death. He had great advantages, and yet God is proving that men, of their own free will, lost, unredeemed humanity in darkness, can see the light when it's presented. And it's a matter of the fight between darkness and light. And to say that man doesn't know the difference between darkness and light, either physically or morally, is insane. People know the difference if they choose to. Now, obviously, many people reject the difference between light and darkness. They call good evil and evil good. We were warned those days were coming, and they're here. So, see, Adam used his volition to commit the first human sin, which was imputed to the flesh that brought it forth. Well, this is a matter of accounting, and sometimes legizomai is used of that exactly, the concept of imputation, of where do you put, you know, if you're dealing with an account, say, a physical account of money, where do you put your expenses? Where do you put your debits? Where do you put your credits? You have to have a spreadsheet, as it were. And God did. So he has to impute that sin somewhere. Now, where he's going to impute it, we don't really know. But we find out it was imputed to the body of Adam. His flesh then becomes sinful. This renders his flesh sinful. So he brought it forth, that brought forth that sin, and created a genetic alteration that produced the sin nature. The old sin nature is the source of spiritual death among mankind. That's very clear in Romans chapter 5. Romans 5:12. But again, if you do not look at this in the original Greek, if you don't look at it in the originals, you're never going to get this verse right. If you just go with an English translation. So therefore, just as through one man, Adam is the intermediate agent that brings something that exists outside the world into the world, because Satan had already formulated the matter of sin. He'd already committed sin, and in fact had probably committed many of them by this time. His first one was just pride, but look at what that leads to. You look at the career of Satan and all that. So therefore, just as through one man, the sin, by the way, hamartia, and this is a reference to the sin nature, not just sin in general. And Paul is very consistent with this in the way he works, in the way he writes. When he wants to talk about sin, like personal sin, he won't use the definite article. If he does use it, it'll be a plural, like the sins, so you know he's still discussing personal sins. But in the singular, hamartia in Paul's writings, I think it's universal, but I'd have to double check that, so I hesitate to make that statement. But it's nearly universal, if not totally, completely universal, that this refers to the sin nature. The sin nature entered the cosmos, came into the cosmos. You gotta kind of got this redundant ice there, the directional preposition. Entered into has an ice, and ice is the preposition before the cosmos. So the sin nature entered into the world. How did that happen? Well, there's a process. He committed a sin. Then the sin's imputed to his flesh, rendering the flesh sinful. Now you've got a sin nature. And spiritual death, the death. Here he's got the definite article with thanatos. Not just death as a principle, but spiritual death specifically. Entered into the world. And here you have very much here the another deal with the genitive, intermediate agent. The intermediate agent that brought death was the sin nature. The sin nature, death comes through the sin nature. It doesn't come through Adam's sin. And I don't know how many people out there are still teaching that, from Catholics to people in doctrinal churches that embrace bad theology that came out of Texas. Some of it, I don't know that all of it originated with Ron Killingsworth, but his doctrine of the sin, the old sin nature, which he changed into the sinful trend of Adam. And in that doctrine, it says Adam already had a trend away from God. He was created with a trend away from God. A verse? Anything? No, speculation. Rampant speculation. That's all that doctrine is. And then he renames it to be cute. Of course, that's part of the coming out of the whole Baraka thing. You got to have acronyms and rename everything. Nothing is good enough the way it is. Now, let's make it as difficult as we can. And that's not why we're here. This is really simple. And spiritual death came through the sin nature. So spiritual death spread to all men. And so the argument here is there is a universal effect. Something spread to all men. How did that happen? There had to be a universal cause. That cause is the sin nature. But many, many people out there of varying ilks and kinds teach that Adam's sin is imputed to you and to me. And this renders God unrighteous in every sense of the word and unjust. To charge somebody with a crime they didn't commit is the lowest of the low. And that's not God. God doesn't charge people with things they don't commit. Men are recompensed according to their deeds, last time I checked, and that's said probably, 500 times in the Bible? According to their deeds. They're not forced into this. They choose it. So here you got everybody sinned. And so they've said, okay, well, Adam's sin is charged to your account, and that's what killed you. No. No, 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 no. In fact, if you look a little bit further ahead there, nevertheless, verse 14, spiritual death reigned from Adam till Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. And he says right there, it wasn't the offense of Adam that was the problem. It was the problem in one sense, in that it was led to the formation of the sin nature. But it wasn't the sin in that it's imputed to you and you've got to somehow get rid of it. And many times when people talk about original sin, that's what they're talking about. You may want to make sure they define their terms. Original sin to them is Adam's sin imputed to you. But that's not the case. Many people teach this false doctrine. And again, where it came from, it wasn't ever documented. And people are out there trying to make names for themselves. I remember Pete was telling me one time, I guess some guy was coming in. They were getting ready there. I have a seminary up in Tulsa. And one guy comes in, I'm going to out-theme. What the hell does that mean? I'm going to be more bombastic and ridiculous than anybody else? I'm going to make things so complicated, none of you will get the truth. I'm going to create this elaborate deal of equations. You got to get the equations, or you're never going to understand this stuff. But that's what the Bible teaches. You've got to impose mathematics and philosophy and sociology over the scriptures. And psychiatry? No. Psychology? No. You don't need those disciplines to understand the Bible. You can't really understand the Bible if you don't have a college education. No, that's another false doctrine that came out of that guy. That the high flight GSP, that smarter people learn doctrine better. You can't learn doctrine if you're not smart, see. And the higher your IQ, the greater you're going to be spiritually. Well, that seems patently unfair. What about us dummies that only have a 90 IQ? I mean, average IQ is between 90 and 130 or something like that, roughly? Somewhere in that range? And so, no, and what did Paul say in Corinthians? If it's your brains, your intelligence is going to do that. He said, not many among you were wise. God didn't pick the smart people of this world. Why? Because they tend to be arrogant. They tend to rely on their thinking. They tend to rely on their learning. And we only want to learn about the Bible and rely on that, not human wisdom, human systems. So, however, again, man had to determine his destiny. Now there's the issue of spiritual death. Also, 1 Corinthians 15:22. Not so much here in terms of the existence of the sin nature, but the reality. And of course, this is a verse that has been abused as well. For as in Adam, all die. Well, all means everyone universally with one exception. All died in Adam. So also in Christ, all should be made universal salvation. We don't have to worry about a thing. Everybody's going to be saved. No, the key there is you have to look at in Adam, in Christ. The prepositional phrases here govern the sphere of this. In the sphere of Adam, all die. The ones that are made alive are in the sphere of Christ. Those are all, the all there are limited to those in Christ. And the all in the first place is limited to those in Adam. But they're two different alls. They're not synonymous. It's two different groups. So as in Adam, all die. Again, Paul's argument here in Romans 5 is that there is a universal effect, which he identified as spiritual death. That should be as, not SS. As spiritual death. With a universal effect, so there must be a universal cause, which he declares to be the sin nature. Now, you can argue with Paul all you want. And a lot of people do that. They argue with the Bible. They don't want to accept what it says. Sadly, even people in the ministry are wanting to make a name for themselves, want to come up with these new, unique interpretations. And I basically figured out, I think pretty early on, that one of the things at least we were taught, I don't know, the guy who taught us lived it out very well, but we were taught you don't pursue this matter of breakthroughs, trying to find new, unique interpretations. You study the scriptures, and these things will come naturally out of the text. And when you can't see it naturally, organically in the text, there's a problem. And with this guy, but that's the correct approach. He is absolutely right. But he is like Bernard Ramm in one sense. Bernard Ramm wrote a book called Protestant Biblical Interpretation. And he got the principles of interpretation right, laid them out well. But you go look at his work and he didn't follow them. Do as I say, not as I do. And so this pastor sadly got into this breakthrough mentality. Started teaching weird stuff. And was taken to task about it by several of us, but didn't listen. That's the nature of arrogance, sadly. It'll do people in. All right, well, let's go ahead and stop there. Let's go ahead and take about a 20-minute break, pick up here at about 5:10.